Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are finishing chapter 2 in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. And this section of the scripture is a reminder to us that although the world puts its hope and its trust in the temporal things of this life, we are promised an everlasting consolation and a good hope that is an eternal hope, a sure foundation in the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. So before we get started tonight, Brother Cecil, would you open in prayer, please?
Yes. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this evening, we are thankful for this day, the day that thou hast made. We rejoice, we are glad. Thank you for making our hearts done. And we rejoice in people. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we can gather together. The Lord is a precious time, and we are thankful tonight, as Brother Rick had just mentioned, we do have a hope, an everlasting hope, the assurance that one day we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and we shall glorify Him night and day. There will be no time. It will be all the time. Thank you, Lord, for your love to us. Thank you for giving us your precious word. As we study together tonight, we do ask, Lord, that you open our understanding to your word. We need you, Lord, your spirit to direct our thought. And Lord, we need the truth in these days that are false all around us. We're thankful that we have that discernment. We have a discernment that only you have given us. We can know the truth within the whole. Thank you. Tonight, Lord, we look from the wreckage. Ministers to us, we ask that your power might be upon you, and that you might be and make it clear to me to teach us as well. And we thank you, Lord, because thy word is being taught to us tonight. There's a few verses. Thank you, Lord, for each one. Thank you, and pray, especially for the issues that are at hand. And just issues coming up, surgeries, also, Lord, to make it which others tonight. Lord, we just pray that you intervene and encourage and heal according to your will. And Lord, we do that according to your will. And we praise you and glorify your name. Give us this time, a precious time, to rejoice and give you the glory.
Amen. This section is a contrast between the judgment that comes upon the wicked and the thankfulness that Paul and we as Christians should have for the beloved brethren, those who are of like faith and those who have been chosen, those who have been revealed the truth and given the grace and the discernment to accept it. And we thus have verses 11 to 17 in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Brother Tom, would you read that section, please?
And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work.
Amen. The earlier part of this chapter was a discussion of the coming evil, the unfolding of the wickedness that will increase in the last days, and the manifestation of that which the scripture foretells as the revealing of the man of sin, that epitome of wickedness and evil that will be evident in the last days. As Satan is loose for a season and the wicked of this world seem to have gained control, and yet we're reminded of the assurance of God, the promises of the Lord himself, that he will not leave us and he will not forsake us. But this verse 11 and 12 continues with that result of the unveiling of that man of sin. The revelation of wickedness results in a judgment, a reaction from God. And it says, "For this cause, I will send a strong delusion that they would believe a lie." This is a just result. It's a cause that he points to here. For this cause, I will send a strong delusion. And the cause that he speaks of is the result of the wickedness, that increasing evil that becomes more acceptable and more prevalent in society, in government, in business, in the entertainment industry, in all aspects of life, even in religious circles also. Evil seems to be on the rise. And he says the result that God will take, the action that he undertakes as a result of this wickedness, is that he will send a strong delusion. The verb there, that he will send, isn't just future, nor is it past. It's an unfolding development that we can see, even as Paul began to see the occurrence in his day, we see an increasing tendency of that revelation, that unfolding and unveiling of the mystery and the questions, the uncertainties of the providence of God. The pages of the newspaper seem to elaborate on that uncertainty and the chaos and the confusion and the wickedness that are on the rise in these last days. Even as the scripture says that in these last days there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes and natural disasters of all kinds, and the effects in society are disastrous. And yet, the Christian can have hope. He says, "I'll send them a strong delusion." Note that it says delusion, not multiple, but singular. And then when he says that he will send them this delusion, that they shall believe a lie. In reality, it speaks technically of the lie. And even as the Old Testament in Isaiah 44:20 and Hosea 11:12 and 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, the unified effort of the devil from the beginning, from that first lie that he said to Adam and Eve, "Hath God said?" And ever since, the delusions, the untruths, the outright lies that the father of lies has told mankind down through the ages is a singular effort to sidetrack people, to bind them in their darkness and in their confusion, to keep them from knowing the truth. And some would say, well, then God is the cause of all that, because it says he will send a delusion and he will cause them to believe a lie. But we must note here in this passage, as well as the consistent word of the rest of the scriptures, is that God is not responsible. It says in this passage, "For this cause God has done this." It's the just result of their wickedness, of their evil, of their unbelief, even that they took pleasure in their sins, in their wickedness, and refused to believe the truth. So therefore, he has simply withdrawn his spirit of illumination. He gives them over to their wickedness and to their abominations. He allows them to pursue that which is naturally in their hearts and in their minds, to remain in the darkness and to fail to recognize and to receive the light of the gospel. So God cannot be blamed for the judgment that he imposes upon the wicked. It is the righteous result of what they have earned and what they deserve. And as we look at the judgment upon the wicked, we recognize the blessed status which we exist. For but by the grace of God, there too would go we. And we then have hope. Paul turns to a celebration, a rejoicing, a thankfulness for the contrast between the judgment upon the wicked and the blessing that comes through the gospel. He says that they are bound to be thankful always to God, for it is God who is the source of truth. It is the Holy Spirit of God which opens our eyes and ears to the understanding and to the discernment of that truth. He says he's thankful to God for brethren, beloved of God. And Christians are not just to be beloved of God, but they are to be beloved by other Christians. Jesus said that the world will know us by the love that we show one to another. And therefore, the address that Paul gives to these Thessalonian Christians, he calls them the beloved brethren. They're of value to him. He rejoices in them because of what God has done in their lives. He says that they have been chosen from the beginning. This too is another biblical affirmation of that truth, that Christians, those who believe in Christ, those who have salvation and eternal life, are chosen by God. It's not the result of our works. It's not the result of anything that we have done or any choice that we consciously make. We could never choose him unless he had first chosen us. And the scripture reminds us that our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. But in the providence of God, he has revealed himself to us. And it says here that it's through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit that we believed this truth. And this then adds to the providence of God, the that great doctrine of election, that he has chosen us. But then he has also given us his Spirit to enable us to respond in kind, to recognize his truth, to have discernment and understanding regarding our sin, and to realize that he is the only possible Savior. It's also by the work of the Spirit that we are sanctified, because we cannot just have an intellectual or a cognitive understanding of truth. It must be put into practice. Even as James said, faith without works is dead. But again, we can't do anything in and of ourselves. It's the enabling presence of the Spirit of God. It's Christ dwelling within us that enables us to be obedient, to be submissive to his will, and to not pursue our own wills and our own desires. He says that he's thankful to God for the fact that the Lord has chosen them, and that he has worked his power in them through the Holy Spirit. That they have received and accepted our gospel. On one hand, Paul is a Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet on that road to Damascus, he came to a saving faith and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But while the other apostles were primarily sent to those of Jewish background, Jewish culture, it was Paul who was sent to the Gentiles. And yet the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. The revelation of the gospel originated first in that understanding and that belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet it was God's purpose that the elect remnant from every kindred and every people and every tongue and every tribe should believe, that the Jews were supposed to be a light to the world, and that even the Gentiles were included in that providence and that purpose of God for salvation to all who would repent and believe. So this reference to our gospel, that he rejoices that has been received by the Thessalonians, is on one hand an indication that it originated with the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham. But on the other hand, our gospel is an inclusive term which Paul the Apostle uses to include not just him and his companions who traveled with him in spreading the gospel, but he's speaking of our gospel applying to all who hear and respond to it, that every Christian can claim this gospel as our gospel. And that is a glorious truth, because God in his providence has chosen us and called us to be ambassadors for his kingdom, to be the salt and light of the earth, to be Christ in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, wherever we find ourselves, we are to be that light in the darkness. And thus, we have the privilege and yet the responsibility to proclaim our gospel, to proclaim the good news of salvation and hope to a world that so desperately needs it. And he says here that these people, those who receive it, then have the responsibility to hold fast, to stand fast, to stand firm, to not compromise. And this is a challenge which can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. By nature, we are timid, we are fearful, and yet he promises that through his strength, through his presence in Christ, we can do all things. But that also involves a responsibility to submit and to do that which he has called us to do. He tells us to hold fast to the traditions. And that's not the traditions of man, but it's the traditions that we have received, that we've heard through the word and through the epistle that he has written. Whether we respond in faith to the witness and to the testimony of faithful friends and family, even as Timothy heard and applied the word of the gospel that he received through his mother and his grandmother, or whether we hear the preaching of the word from a preacher or a Bible teacher, whether we read of it in the scriptures, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's a result that comes through the proper reception and application of this word of truth, that God's word might be effective in the lives of those who hear and receive it. But there must be that application. There must be the practice. There must be the implementation. Because we cannot be just hearers of the word. We must be doers of the word. But it requires the strength of the Holy Spirit to hold fast. Again, there are dangers in following traditions of men. But the traditions, the historical foundations of Christianity that have been laid down for us by the theological revelations, by the conflicts of the past, by the affirmation of God's truth that is found both in the Old Testament and in the New, that as we receive this truth and we are given the illumination and the discernment through the Holy Spirit, we have a responsibility to hold on to it, to not give it away, to not compromise it, to not be ashamed of it. This gospel, this truth, is the revelation of God's truth. And this passage reminds us not only of that responsibility, but then an ongoing benediction, a blessing, a wish from the Apostle Paul, that as the love of God has been poured out by the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, again, at the face of it, he's equating both the Son of God and our Heavenly Father, being equal, co-equal parts of the Godhead with the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity. And they each have their role in not only the creation, but in the unveiling of truth, in the matter of our choosing and our salvation, and in the accomplishment of all of His future promises. This then gives us the wish, the benediction, the blessing of the Apostle Paul, that it is God who loved us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who shed His own blood, as God the Father gave His only begotten Son. It was Jesus Christ who submitted to the will of the Father and went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. And it is the Holy Spirit which opened our eyes to that truth and enabled us to accept that truth and to receive it and to apply it through repentance and faith in that which He has given us. The truth of the Word of God is manifested in the lives, in the fruitful results of those who hear and apply the Word of truth. And thus, it is God who has given us an everlasting consolation and a good hope. And this, we could have an entire discussion on just that, those phrases or this verse. But as we are looking at this section in an entirety, we must restrict our consideration of it to just a brief note. But the everlasting consolation that we receive through faith, the enabling power of the Spirit, the indwelling presence which has sealed us and enables us to persevere through all of our trials and all of our troubles, neither fear nor doubt, nor any kind of suffering, nor even persecution can separate us from that love of God. It's a guarantee that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He will bring all to pass that He has promised to do. Sometimes we sing that hymn, Standing on the Promises of Christ. And this then is the sure word of God. He will do that which He has promised that He will do. And as He said, that as He went to heaven, that one day He will come again, we can rest assured that even though the world scoffs at the notion, though the world hates the notion or the concept of accountability to a holy and righteous God, He will indeed return one day in glory and in judgment. And Paul notes here that we have been called to receive that glory, to share in the glory, that this purpose of God might be worked out in the lives of all people who repent and believe. And this everlasting consolation, it's not just a temporary high. It's not just a momentary feeling that will soon pass. It is an everlasting consolation that come what may, the purpose of God, the presence of Christ in our lives will be maintained. And the Spirit of God will enable us to persevere, to be sustained through prayer and through meditation upon His Word, to accomplish all that Christ has called us to do, those good works which were foreordained before the foundation of the world, the accomplishment of His purpose in the world, sowing the seeds, reaping the harvest, and proclaiming the urgent message to flee the wrath to come, to offer the message of hope and salvation to those who recognize their need for a Savior. And thus, the everlasting consolation, the abiding presence of God. But it also speaks of a good hope. And, of course, by hope we don't mean it's just a faint wish. I hope something happens. Biblically, hope is God's promise. It's the assurance, the certainty, the divine guarantee that he will bring to pass that which he has promised and that which he has purposed. Nothing can hinder the will of God or the word of God. And thus, he concludes verse 17, that we would be comforted, that we would be strengthened, that we would be sustained. The comfort of God that comes upon his people through the accomplishment of our works and our words. He tells us not to fear what we will say when we are called before even judges and magistrates for his sake, that he will give us the words to speak. We also shouldn't faint when he calls us to do a difficult task, that which would be a daunting or a difficult prospect. We are promised that through Christ we can do all things. But again, it's not our strength, it's not our will. We simply submit to his power and his guidance, his enabling presence in his Holy Spirit, and we will do that which he says we shall do. He will comfort us, he will sustain us, and he will give us the victory. And thus, we can rest upon the promises of the Word of God. We can have that everlasting consolation, not just for the moment, but for eternity. The realization that God has given us the illumination to understand and to have discernment. He's given us the power to accomplish that which he has purposed for us to do. And he will deliver on his promises, even for eternity, in that place with no sin, no death, no pain, no suffering, no injustice, no persecution. We will be forever with the Lord. May we be sustained in all of our trials and tribulations. May we do that which is his will, and may we sense his abiding presence and his consolation, having that eternal hope that he will do that which he has promised. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts tonight?